10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Liftoff. We have a liftoff. And the Apollo spaceship hurtled into space. Then in July the 16th, 1969. Most of us remember where we were at that time, those of us that were alive then, and saw something extremely remarkable, very unusual. Three men, Neil Armstrong, Edwin Aldrin, and Doug Collins, blasted off into space in a remarkable journey, something that President John F. Kennedy had mentioned in 1962, that we need to try to get to the moon as all possible. And really beyond question, this is probably the most remarkable event in most of our lifetimes, probably the greatest of the century. It's been compared to the discovery of America by Columbus. It's been compared to Perry's expedition to the North Pole or the expedition to the South Pole, or David Livingstone's discovery of Victoria Falls. But really, this is probably one of the greatest adventures of any human beings in the world. I mean, in distance covered, in scientific know-how, and the teamwork, thousands of people were working on this. 4,000 at least, probably 40,000 when you count all the sub-suppliers of materials. It is extremely unique in history, financial investment, the millions of onlookers all around the world. I had the opportunity 2 weeks ago to be at the planetarium there at the University of South Carolina at Aiken, and I saw. In fact, I couldn't get in the 9 o'clock program. It was sold out when I got there at 8:15. So they had an extra program at 10 o'clock, and it had a few spare seats, but that was Saturday night. And what a refresher course. Actual photos from the events, again, like what we saw live back 50 years ago. I mean, its vision, its purpose, the enterprise, and the courage it took was utterly remarkable. I mean, we had pioneers like Lewis and Clark that crossed this country from Mississippi River to the Pacific Ocean. But they knew how to camp, they knew how to bring food along and eat off the land. They didn't have to worry about air to breathe. That was supplied. There was plenty of water along the way, sometimes too much, of course. But nothing like that on the moon. I mean, every other adventure that humans have embarked upon is just required these same noble qualities. I mean, Columbus crossing America, three small ships. The biggest one was not quite as long as this room. 30 feet, 40 feet, and 50 feet. That's what size the Niña, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria were. And of course, it didn't hurt anymore, or I should say it didn't help anymore, for all the maps known to man at that time had beautiful little drawings on them and pictures. Spain, Portugal, Atlantic Ocean, and then beyond they drew pictures of dragons, sea serpents, and warning. Then the end of the drop of the earth, you fall off the edge. It took some courage for those sailors. And you know that they revolted after 2 months at sea, didn't they? They were ready to string up Columbus and turn around. And he persuaded them for, give me just 3 more days, and if we don't find anything, we'll turn around. And the morning of the third day, oh, land ho! Well, it wasn't quite North America, some islands of the Bahamas, but still, Columbus was really worried. He wasn't sure either. It took a lot of courage. And pioneers crossing this country, and the great adventurers like Vasco da Gama, who was the first to sail around Africa and land in India. I mean, this is courage, but these men 50 years ago, our lifetime practically, and for some of you, to endure that fearful blast off. Man, the pressure that goes into that, all those rockets get going. And I've been reading about some of our pilots in World War II, the dive bombers that helped us win our first battle against the Japanese after 6 months of defeats and occasional ties. Diving down 300-400 miles an hour, 6 G's they call it, 6 times the pressure of gravity, taking their breath away practically. And these men going up, it was even more than that. Whew. And then to endure 3 days in space, escaping the gravity of this earth, circling around, you can't just go straight off, it won't work. And circling around and then slingshot towards the moon and get in just the right orbit. And every one of those parts were made by the lowest bidder. Takes courage, doesn't it? And then they get up there. Oh, my goodness. And as Buzz Aldrin responded, I knew we had about a 50% chance of success. I felt we had a 90% chance of coming back alive. But as you might know, and they read that on that program 2 weeks ago, Richard Nixon, then president, had already prepared a speech just in case that these men are lost for eternity on the moon. And we gave it a good try. The chance was there. You got to bring your own water, bring your own food, and bring your own air to breathe. What an experience. The descent. And even when Neil Armstrong was into that special little module going down from the command module where Doug Collins was up there at the top circling the moon, they didn't know whether the moon was going to be soft sinking mud or sand and they go down about 10 feet and be swallowed up. Or that it would be so hard and rocky that they would break a bunch of things when they landed and they'd never be able to take off again. Or whether just a solid surface, or they'd hit some of those craters and land cockeyed, or some of those boulders. And when he was descending down, they had 60 seconds of fuel to get down. And Doug Collins up top was counting it off. 50 seconds, 45, 40. And just as they were getting close to landing, Armstrong looked down and there were rocks. That's not good. And he gave a little jerk on the thing to send it a little bit more this way and look another place. And Collins is going 20, 15. And at 9 seconds, it settled. There was a cloud of dust and it didn't go any deeper. They breathed a sigh of relief. This took some courage, didn't it? They really didn't know. Safety. And then, of course, as you know, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. And moments later, Buzz Aldrin comes down too. That must have been something. I would have enjoyed being there. I have that kind of adventurous spirit, but so many things that can go wrong. In a few hours, and finally blast back up into the command module. And what a treat to find when they finally splashed down a few days later, alive. Quarantined for 2 weeks. They were afraid they might have picked up some moon bugs or something that might be devastating to all of Earth. It turned out it wasn't. And we've had other moon shots going there with men on several missions after Apollo 11. What an achievement. What great courageous men. Uncommon heroism, you might say. The Bible tells us there were some mighty men of old, right? But these were mighty men of our day, weren't they? Fabulous achievement. Probably the greatest achievement in my lifetime. They made one of man's oldest dreams come true. From earliest times, people have looked up at the moon and thought, maybe there's a man on the moon up there, and maybe there's moon people up there walking around or something. We just can't see them. And others thought the moon was made of green cheese. Remember that? They didn't find any green cheese up there. And certainly no moon people, and no water and no air. Well, there was a little bit of gravity, about 1/6 of it here on this earth. Great for playing basketball, but not a whole lot else. But nevertheless, people from earliest times have looked up at the moon and wondered, and they've made songs about it, you know, Moon Over Miami and Allegheny Moon and Shine On Harvest Moon, and lots of romantic tunes to go along with the moon itself. But man has now seen the moon close up in person, and it hasn't lived up to its advertising. Why do you think we haven't been back to the moon since 1973? Because there's nothing up there. Nothing to colonize. What are you going to use for water and air? You got to find a way to make your own. Yeah. And what are you going to do? Grow something? Well, too hot on one side, too cold on the other, but well, they're going to try again for scientific reasons, and I think, well, there's some merit to that, but it sure cost a lot of money. All we find, it was a giant, barren, uninhabitable mass, only brilliant from the reflected light of the sun, a great reflector. Astronauts couldn't get away fast enough. It's great to be there, but I'd rather be home. We got a whole lot more here in this earth. So where to go? Now they're talking about going to Mars, aren't they? They thought about Venus, but we have a problem with Venus. Problem with Venus, that all the satellites that we have sent there have had a problem, with one exception. They burned up before they ever touched the surface. 600 and some degrees they were detecting on Venus. And it's totally cloud cover. You can't even see the surface. And one of them actually landed on the surface. One of them, they made it heat resistant enough. When they discovered how hot the thing was, it landed and it sent back information about the gas compositions, all of which are deadly to humans. And after about a half an hour, it too died from the heat. So Mars, it's probably got less atmosphere than the moon does. But they're going to try. Who knows? Russian scientists proved it was too hot even before we landed things on Venus. But Earth, strangely, this is the only beautiful thing the astronauts saw on their trip to the moon. Remember the pictures of Earth that they sent back? It did look kind of neat, didn't it? You could make out the continents and clouds swirling here and there. It was beautiful. The blue seas and the darker mountains, it was really quite majestic, a glorious sight in both form and color. I was just highly impressed when I saw those things. Millions of television viewers had watched previous flights, and I lived in Florida in the 70s, and I lived not far from Cape Canaveral, or Cape Kennedy as they called it then. And there were several times when I lived in Kissimmee and Orlando that I drove out on the highway. I couldn't get real close because the cars were backed up so far, just to watch on the launch. And boy, what a sight that is. Any of you ever had a chance to do that before? Oh, we had one that had. It's quite amazing down there. After a while, it gets old hat when it happens two or three times a year. Says, well, there's another one. Big deal. I've seen it. Been there. Done that. But a lot of people were watching and saw this earth. Maybe God's people, let me change that. Maybe God wants his people on this earth to realize how privileged they are to live in such a unique, lovely place. Notice in Psalm 115, Psalm 115 and verse 16, the Bible says, the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. The earth hath he given to the children of men. This is the earth. So moved were our American moon men that while they were en route back to this earth after their time on the moon, one of them, that's Buzz Aldrin, quoted from the book of Psalms, and that's in chapter 8. Do you remember that? In chapter 8, and by the way, they did include that program at the planetarium 2 weeks ago, and had that quotation, even though a lot of the program was very secular, but they did mention what Buzz Aldrin read in Psalm 8 and verses 3 and 4. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And then verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Millions of people around the world heard that statement from the Bible, as read by Buzz Aldrin. And of course, in Genesis 1:31, when God finished this earth, he said, it was very good, wasn't it? Now, this is very remarkable. Many of you have studied a bit in the heavens. You've looked at some of the things that not just astronauts have discovered, but planets and other worlds. And, you know, until about 10 or 15 years ago, astronomers were certain there were no other suns with planets around them. And then something happened about 10 or 15 years ago. Now every astronomer says, oh, of course. Why would we think that our sun is the only one that got planets? Now they realize that probably all the suns have planets going around them. I mean, we have planets with moons like Jupiter with many moons. And I got to see four of them at the observatory 2 weeks ago on Saturday night, I guess it was. And it was quite fascinating to look at the four of those moons of Jupiter, but I think it has nine or something like that. There's quite a few. But it is very remarkable. The astronauts have performed a service for us that they may have planned or maybe not planned or even contemplated. They renewed our interest in the God of heaven and earth. They have helped mankind see what he did for this planet that makes it unique. Because as they have sent probes to various places, including Jupiter and Saturn, we're not finding anything like this Earth. No Martians, no Jupiterians, no Uranians, Neptunians, or whatever. Nothing is the same as this Earth. They're beginning to realize that it's quite remarkable. I mean, when you think this Earth is 93 million miles away from the sun. That's a long way to go. But just suppose that that was altered by 1% and it was only 92 million miles away. Do you realize how much colder it would be right here in South Carolina? The poles would be not just frozen one season, they'd be frozen year round. And it'd be frozen, most of North America would be pretty much frozen most of the year. And we'd be crowding everybody into the tropics. And just suppose the Earth, I get that reversed, we're 94 million miles away. If it were 92 million miles away, we'd be all so hot the poles would be melted and people couldn't live there in the equator in those areas. How did it happen to be just the right distance? And then that combination, the air, about 20% oxygen, about 20% carbon dioxide, about 60% nitrogen, is actually about 0.5% of six other things, argon and krypton and neon and a few other odds. How did it happen to have just the right chemical blend that we could breathe in and absorb the oxygen into our lungs and breathe out carbon dioxide to clean out our blood system? And how is it so amazing that plants, trees, shrubs, flowers, grass, they absorb carbon dioxide for their growth and they give off oxygen? We call that the carbon dioxide-oxygen exchange. Utterly remarkable. And I know when I was teaching in public schools in some science classes as a substitute teacher, I had to show a film from one class five times. Five different sections of that class in this high school. And it dawned on me in that film after about the second showing, whoa, wait a minute. It says that plants and grass and trees came along millions of years before there were any animals or humans that evolved, that dawned on me. Film didn't say it. My brain told me. Now look, I know about the carbon dioxide-oxygen exchange between plants and humans and animals. Animals do the same as we do. Air-breathing animals, including whales and porpoises, let alone all land-breathing creatures, or air-breathing land creatures, I should say, that would be an impossibility. If plants and things were here millions of years before animals, they would be dead because there would be too much oxygen in the air and not enough carbon dioxide until humans came along to absorb the oxygen and give off carbon dioxide. It couldn't happen. They need to be created or evolved somewhere close to one another with maybe only a few days. How did it say in Genesis? Plants, trees, and grass were created on the fifth day, right? And when were animals created? Well, the birds and the fish on that sixth day, and then, I should say, on the fifth day, and then the humans and land animals on the sixth day? Wait a minute, let me get that straight. Grass and trees were the third day. Sun, moon, and stars were the fourth day. Yeah, I got to correct myself now and then. Thank you for looking at me with a funny look on your face. I knew I said something wrong. But anyway, the third day, fourth day, sun, moon, stars. Fifth day was the fishes and the birds, which are air breathing, and then humans. Which one is more scientifically logical? Creation or evolution with millions of years when the oxygen-carbon dioxide exchange would not occur if there's only plants and there are no animals or humans? No, the movie didn't say anything about that. Sheer logic is such. I mean, God has created so many amazing things. And not only that, these wise men who flew to the moon and back have enabled us to see how this planet is part of a law-giving universe. They've helped this world to see what fools men have been to rebel against God's laws and turn this beautiful planet into a place of suffering and hatred and crime and so on and death, and help to bring things into a critical focus, because it was to this rebel planet that Jesus came, wasn't it, to try to restore it. And God has a plan, doesn't he? Man dreamed of going to the moon, but God has a dream too. Someday it will come true. And God, in his great heaven, surrounded by myriads of sinless, beautiful worlds, he didn't have to create our beautiful home. Still, the Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth, meaning our atmosphere and this earth. Remember, the Bible speaks of three heavens. The third heaven is where God dwells in the angels. The first heaven is our atmosphere. The word in the Greek is the Uranos, from which we get the planet Uranus. That means our atmosphere. And yes, there's pollution in our atmosphere, right? The second heaven, by logic, would seem to be outer space as such. But God has a dream. Martin Luther King Jr. gave that wonderful speech back there in the nation's capital. I have a dream, he said. And I've used it in sermons before, too. I have given tours of Martin Luther King Jr.'s home for the National Park Service for the last several years and several other things associated with him. But my friends, his dream in many ways has come true, but God has a dream too. A dream not just from slavery, but slavery to sin and all the things associated with it. The God of heaven has a dream. Our moon landing astronauts probably should have read a couple more verses. They could have read verses 5 and 6 there in Psalm 8, where it says, for thou hast made man a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. They could have read Psalm 104 and verse 5. Where it says, who laid the foundation of the earth that it should not be removed forever? The earth came forth from its maker. It was beautiful. Ellen White wrote about it in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 44. She says it was diversified with mountains and hills and plains, interspersed with noble rivers and lovely lakes, but the hills and mountains were not abrupt and rugged, abounding in terrific steeps and frightful chasms as they do now. She said the sharp edges of Earth's rocky framework were buried beneath the fruitful soil, where everywhere produced a luxurious growth of verdure. There were no loathsome swamps, nor barren deserts. Graceful shrubs and delicate flowers greeted the eye at every turn. The heights were crowned with trees more majestic than any that now exist. And we have some pretty majestic ones in California, don't you? The giant sequoias and the redwoods, 400 feet tall. But she said the air, untainted by foul miasma, was clear and healthful. The entire landscape outviewed in beauty the decorated grounds of the proudest palace. You've been to Buckingham Palace in England, seen the grounds? Or even more majestic, the Palace of Versailles outside of Paris, about 20 miles, where Kings Louis XIV, XV, and XVI lived. The gardens that were about 2 miles long and 2 miles wide. I didn't have time to walk all of them. Oh, the magnificent things here. But Ellen White says this earth was better than the proudest palace. The angelic host viewed the scene with delight and rejoiced at the wonderful work of God. But this was just part of God's dream for this planet. And the crowning work yet remained. And what was that? Humans. God, the Bible says, made man and woman in his own image. That's why you ought to sign that petition out there. The Smithsonian Institute, and I've been there many times. I used to live in Washington, D.C., and unlike most of the people who live there, I visited all the museums. I've been to places here in Aiken that I've had locals tell me, oh, I didn't know that was here. That's because I went to the Chamber of Commerce and got a guidebook and stuff, things to see and do. And I don't want to miss those things, especially if I'm not in a place real long. Some tremendous things, but the Smithsonian is following the party line that's been around for at least 50 or 60 years. The Bible is a bunch of myths, but science, evolution, this is intelligence and such. And nevertheless, the evolution of man from ape, monkey, and finally to Cro-Magnon man, and finally up to Neanderthal man, and Zinjanthropus man, and a whole bunch of others. Almost all of them have since been proven to be false, with one or two possible exceptions. And the discoveries by Louis Leakey there in the Olduvai Gorge in Africa is another one. Only one reputable organization supports them. Louis Leakey and his son Richard, who took over after he passed away 10 or 15 years ago. Only the National Geographic supports them. No other scientists do, because they stretch an awful lot of things. To prove their point, how man evolved in that area down in southern Africa. Let's face it, would you rather be a monkey's uncle or a son of God? I like the idea of being like God, don't you? Instead of being considered, oh, you're just like an ape. There's a big difference between 46 and 48 chromosomes. Ask any chemical chemist, and they can tell you that that's the difference between an ape and a human. Just two chromosomes difference, but what a difference in those two chromosomes. The human being is the only one that knows how to cry or to laugh. I know laughing hyenas and sometimes elephants seem to appear to cry, but humans are the only ones that can really get embarrassed. Humans are the only one that can light a fire. Humans are the only creatures that can talk to one another. Now, there have been some amazing training of some animals. I mean, some dogs have learned to do several things. Some horses have learned to count a little bit. And some chimpanzees have learned to do all kinds of things. But not a single chimp or dog or horse has ever been able to teach their babies how to do the things they were taught. Not one. It always takes a human being to teach the babies of these intelligent chimps. And some of them still can't learn it. man is remarkable, not just another creature, the crowning act of creation. And to him was given dominion over the earth and the animals, to train them, to lead them, to name them even. Man in his own image, the crown of God's dream, not just something in the origin of mollusks and quadrupeds and germs and various other creatures. And one of the most amazing things that makes humans different is such a thing as male and female. If we all evolve from one-celled animals, some of you who have taken science in high school and college, how do single-celled creatures multiply? With rare exception, it's not because of male and female genes. They do it by mitosis. That means they separate and get bigger and become two as such. So if humans and animals, all of which, including most plants, have male and female sex organs, how do they evolve when one-cell creatures don't? Oh, well, the science knows everything, right? I think the Bible has a much more believable account of how man was created. In Genesis 1, it is just so remarkable. Humans were designed to worship together, to enjoy fellowship together, and with angels and with God. They had perfect health, perfect righteousness, a home in a sinless world, and dominion over God's created works. All that would be more further in their desire was that this happy estate would last forever. But something happened. God's dream that it would last forever, but there was a condition, wasn't there? What was the condition? You find it in Isaiah 1, 19 and 20, don't you? You know that one probably by memory, but go ahead and turn to it. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow. And then that verse 20, if, oh, that's a big if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But, and this is the opposite, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword. The conditions that Adam and Eve had was to be willing and obedient. The test wasn't hard, was it? Were they given 10 commandments? No. Who needed them? Who are they going to steal from? Kill? Well, just you and me, that's it. Adultery? Just you and me, that's it. And coveting? We got everything. Who needs anything? And the Lord is with us, of course. What other gods are there? Never heard of any. Who needed the Ten Commandments then? There was only one. And it was only don't touch the tree or eat of it. Something so simple. Even a child could know that, couldn't they? Do kids 5 and 6 years old know when mom and dad says don't touch the hot stove? They might make the mistake once. They won't do it again, I can assure you, right? Did you ever try it when you were young? Yeah, I did too, I have to admit, yeah. Dumb, I know. It's like the signs on a park bench that says wet paint. Don't we all have to go just to see if it's still human nature? Adam and Eve, they failed, it's sad, but it created something. It shattered God's dream of this earth. The awful dilemma our first parents were now caught in, the problem of sin. And a lot of people are victims today. We read about it in the Sabbath school lessons of economic struggle, political discrimination, class discrimination, age or race or creed or whatever. You got the wrong religion. God promises so much more. And God told the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between your seed and her seed. and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel, meaning Adam's. And Satan took over. He now had dominion of this earth, didn't he? Adam and Eve had voted him in, right? They called God a liar, right? God said in this day, if you eat of this, you're going to die. And that beautiful creature said, no, no. God's holding out on you. He knows if you eat this, you will be like he is. You'll be like God. So, look at me. Did you ever see a snake talk? Go ahead, try it. You'll like it. And by taking that fruit, whether it's an apple or whatever, they essentially were saying, God's a liar, weren't they? And I believe you. How much that did hurt. You like being called a liar? Especially when you're not. Do you like it when you are? Hopefully you haven't been in that category. But that hurts too, I assure you. Makes some people mad that they want to get rid of you. Because you know what they don't want anybody to know. God handled it. But there was punishment, wasn't there? Did they say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry? That means we can keep going? Of course they said, I'm sorry. But the punishment still had to be there, didn't it? Saying, I'm sorry, mea culpa, my mistake, my bad. I've heard kids say this in school. That doesn't mean you don't pay the penalty. What a penalty. And so Satan became the god of this world. That's in 2 Corinthians 2:14, 4:4. Jesus called him the prince of this world in John 12:31. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. Jesus called him the prince of devils, Matthew 12:24. And when the devil took him up into this high mountain, he asked Jesus, all this power I'll give to you. This world I'll give to you. All you need to do is bow down to me. He was the owner of this world, wasn't he? He had been voted in, and sad to say, time and time again, in Noah's day too, the majority of the world voted for Satan. And they were wrong. What a sad day came upon this earth. Things were so terrible. Little by little, God had to start it over again. He nearly did it again with Moses. And Moses talked him out of it. Yes, you can plead with God. And sometimes you can get him to change his mind. It happened more than once in the Bible. Doesn't mean God's a sinner. But we were created in the image of God. Plan B, Jesus Christ, came to this earth delivering the Emancipation Proclamation. Again, in the book, Early Writings by Ellen White, it says some interesting things, that when Jesus comes back again, you will see the prints of the nails in his hand and his feet and in his side where the spear was thrust. They will be there for us to see. And Jesus said, I have a dream. I have a dream, and it won't be complete until all that are in their graves hear my voice and are raised. So overpowering is this dream. God wants us. God wants us to hear that dream. It's not just to the moon. It's not just to the planet Mars. Or Jupiter, or Saturn, or any of the other planets, his dream is far beyond the sun. As that famous Mexican hymn says, Más allá del sol, far beyond the sun. Whew. The time will come when the two Adams will meet. The first Adam and the second Adam. The Son of God. You can imagine him with outstretched hands welcoming that first Adam home again. Adam will once again, along with Eve, be able to revisit that Garden of Eden. Spirit of prophecy tells us God took it back to heaven. They'll be able to see it. The animals, yeah, there'll be animals there. Remember, the little child will lead a lion and a wolf. Lamb and a lion lie down together. Yep, there'll be animals there. Whether it's your exact pets you had before, we don't know. You can imagine. It may be true. But Jesus, what shall it be to see Jesus? And God and Jesus have had dreams too. And one of their dreams that you will be there. But there's that condition. You remember what it is? If ye be willing and obedient. A little bit harder commandments now, aren't there? We got a lot more temptations than Adam and Eve ever had in the Garden of Eden. And God, so he wouldn't forget, he wrote them in stone. And Brian, that's what we need to put on the sign this next time. We've had that one up there for a while. What about thou shalt not? You don't understand from God? And says, maybe we put on there, written in stone. What does that mean? God. I like that. In front of Ellen White's home in Elms Haven, California, where she lived the last 15 years of her life, in the first 15 years of the 1900s, there is a plaque attached to a gnarled and twisted great big old oak tree, and beautiful words that she had written before. And in this plaque it says in the Bible, the inheritance of the saved is called a country. Abraham looked for a country. Hebrews 11:14-16. And there the heavenly shepherd leads his flock to the fountain of living waters. The tree of life yields its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the service of the nations. There are flowing streams, clear as crystal, and beside them waving trees cast their shadows upon the paths prepared for the ransomed of the Lord. And there wide-spreading plains swell into hills of beauty, and the mountains of God rear their lofty summits. On those peaceful plains, besides those living streams, God's people, so long pilgrims and wanderers, shall find a home. Great Controversy, page 675. That is written on that plaque attached to that tree. And in Revelation, the third chapter, you have those stories, the seven churches. And God's dream in that story in Revelation 3:21 says, to him that overcometh sin, overcometh temptation, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, that's Jesus, and sat down with my Father in his throne. Revelation 3:21. Wow. What a tremendous text. Would you like to sit by Jesus' throne? God's throne, the Father, the Holy Spirit? Don't know what it looks like. I'd like to find out. The dream will be complete then, won't it? We've been to the moon, and this is far beyond the moon or the sun. And then Jesus can finally say, it is complete, it is finished. The redeemed are here in the home. How thankful we can be for the assurance of God's prophetic word. From Nahum 1 and verse 9, you remember that text? Affliction shall not rise the second time. The trial has been done. The universe has seen. The angels are aware. The truth of God has been proven faithful. Can you reject this matchless love? Can you give up your place in this ageless dream of Jesus Christ? My prayer is that each one here today, young, old, in between, will let nothing hinder us, nothing stop us from holding fast to these key truths. Not just the Ten Commandments, the whole Bible. Love your neighbors yourself. Love your enemies. Do you have some enemies? Do you have some people who don't like you? How much do you love them? I've tried to do some loving these past few weeks. Some love back, some don't seem to. But I'm going to love regardless, and I'm going to try regardless, and I hope you will too. Don't give up. Because God has a dream, not just for you to be in heaven, but for them too. To the moon and beyond. And I want the beyond.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have a dream. A dream to see Jesus, the heavenly homeland. The moon was a fantastic achievement. Mars and Jupiter would be even more amazing. But the greatest space trip I want to take is the one with Jesus and all his holy angels up into that open space in Orion, to that heavenly home. Oh, may we all be ready and not let anything hinder us. Hold fast to God's truth. In Jesus' name we pray.